Yes, we just follow up. We were just discussing a comment that you had written in your Bible on that last verse we referred to in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul talks about those who are going to receive full reward as those who have loved his appearing. And I've noted to you that that's a perfect tense in the Greek, which looks at a point in Paul's life with emphasis upon the abiding effects, that he entered a state of having loved his appearing. And so you had a comment, or not a comment, but a note. Go ahead and read it. Mm-hmm. Or whatever.
Yes, Doug referred to that phrase, to all who, in 2 Timothy 4, 8, to all who have loved his appearing. And I have written, to those who have entered into and are abiding in the state of loving the Lord, or loving the Lord's appearing. And then I have written, this is the morning star. And that's really beautiful. That must be the Greek amplified that you did one time. But
yeah, not the morning star, is just comparing scripture with
right.
Scripture. Right.
And I just also wanted to say that it just in coming away from all these scripture references that you led us through today, I mean, it's just really wonderful to see what a pastor's job is, because this was committed to Paul, and then Paul committed it to Timothy, and then Timothy committed it to other faithful men, and that should have continued happening down through the church age. But then,
it did in a remnant.
Yeah, it did in a remnant. Because when a pastor dies, some man who has carried this revelation, if he dies and there's nobody to carry on, then there's been failure somewhere.
Or we're at the end.
Yeah, or we're at the end. So I think that this should characterize our pastors and their ministry to younger men, to men that could carry on. And that's where you see the book of Revelation to the messengers in the churches, you know.
Yeah.
So much failure.
Yeah.
But praise faithful God men. For those faithful men who aren't faithful.
And that's why, you know, I sent out here earlier in the week the section on articles and sparks under faith. I've been reading through those articles, faith. And now I'm reading through it's in the book section, Power with God. There's five chapters. Power with God, in Jeremiah 15:1, there's a mention of Moses and Samuel as those that God pointed to as those that he acted to in history. And then in Ezekiel 14, there's Noah, Job, and Daniel. So there are five individuals that are mentioned that represent people who are faithful to God, and therefore God moved through them in their generation in a unique way. So I began rereading Power with God, and I just finished chapter 3 last night. There's five chapters, one for each man. And what is it about certain men that move God? Or another way to look at it, whom God was moved through them. It's very interesting to me and significant, and one of the main reasons why I reread it, and I believe the Lord on several occasions in the last week or two prompted me to reread it, was chapter 3 on Job. And was Job faithful? Absolutely. He was faithful to the Lord, and so faithful that he was singled out by the enemy to challenge God. Well, he's this kind of a person because you have blessed him, you have put a hedge around him, you protected him. You remove the blessing and you remove the protection, he'll curse you to your face. And God pointed out Job to Satan. Have you considered my servant who's faithful, turning away from evil? And of course, Satan challenged the Lord regarding to Job. And so the contest was on, and when you read through Job, we see God referring to Job as his servant. And if you look through the entire, 42 chapters of Job, you don't see Job preaching. He's not a missionary. You look at his character in, I think, Job 29, and who on earth can live up to a character like that? I mean, he's an exemplary character, and he uses that as his reasoning before God. If I just, you know, I have a righteousness that is based upon works. I mean, not legalism, but this is who I am. I'm a man of integrity. I don't understand why you don't give me a hearing. I could vindicate. These three people are bringing all these charges against me, saying that all these sufferings are because of some hidden or unconfessed sin. You know that that's not true, God. Yet they all kept hammering away that there must be some hidden sin. And so he makes his final appeal. And then when God shows up and speaks to Job, Satan's nowhere anywhere. He's not even on the scene. He's gone. What happened to him? He's silenced. So the six references that God makes to Job as his servant, how did he serve God? He served God as an instrument whereby God is vindicated and Satan was silenced. And he's off the scene. He's no longer there at the end. And Job never knows what happened in the beginning. Just like SRA survivors. You do not know what transaction went on in heaven between Satan, your conception, your birth, and the trajectory that God would take you on. So he says, well, you allow me to do this and this and this. You let me do what has happened in this generation to SRADID survivors, and they'll curse you to your face. Well, I said, okay. God says, you can do this and this and this, but you can't take their life. And even at age 12 or 13, you curse him to his face. You know? That goes beyond Job. And yet there are people who all did that at the rites of passage of 13. And they're serving God today. So like Job, they're just servants of God. You turn your heart to God and you begin to follow him as an SRA survivor. You've silenced Satan. Not only because you turn to God, but as you continue to face God, face his direction, you're serving God and demonstrating that his rights are more important than whatever suffering you're going through and whatever misery God has allowed you to go through. Like that song that I... that was sent, that we watched last night, Even If, I think it's called, by Mercy.
Mercy.
Yeah.
Mercy me.
I'm, in spite of all this, you don't do this, you don't do this, God, you are my hope, I trust you. And so it is silencing the enemy. So anyway, just as I thought about today's, I'm just going to bring this particular consideration to a close. The emphasis was, you know, I felt should be on faithfulness, being faithful to that revelation. Paul, at the end of his life, he would be considered a failure. If all those in Asia that he ministered to, including Ephesus, if they had forsaken him, and you look at him at the end of his life, pretty much alone, Luke, Onesimus, you know, there's, you know, Timothy, there's just a handful with him. How would he be judged according to his generation? He'd be judged as a failure. And yet God is recorded in the Word. We don't know all those people that forsook him. Where are their names? All those in Asia have forsaken me. Well, go to your Bible and find out where their names are. You have one reference. Demas, having loved this present age, has gone off to Thessalonica. He was once a co-worker with labor with Paul, and he, having loved this present age, has gone off to Thessalonica. Probably a business deal. Didn't say he forsook the Lord. He forsook Paul. He's forsaken me. He's no longer walking with me in this calling, in this commandment. So, what do we have in the Word? We don't have any reference to those who forsook him. So you go to Revelation 21 and 22. Do you see all those who forsook Paul? Do you see them there in Revelation 21 and 22? No. Are they there? Of course they're there. Why don't you see them? Because all you see is transparent gold, precious stones, pearls. What is that? Full reward. It's the features of the bride's, the bridal city, that's in the full reward. And so God is saying, I'm after full reward, and that's what I have on display at the end. We know from 2 Peter chapter 2 that Lot is saved. He refers, the Holy Spirit through Peter, refers to Lot's righteous soul, which was tormented in the environment in which he lived. His righteous soul. He's going to be there. The kings will bring their glory into that city. Lot will have access to the city, but he has no place. He has no place as being a part of the glory of the bride or the glory of that administration center of the new heavens and new earth referred to as the city. He has access. He can walk in the light thereof, but no part. And how do we know that? Hebrews chapter 11, Abraham, his progeny, Isaac and Jacob, were looking for a city whose architect and builder was God. Looking for a city. Was Lot looking for a city? No, he first looked towards Sodom, then he pitched his tent towards Sodom, and then at the end we find his home in Sodom. He chose. He chose that which was temporal, and he gave up that inheritance. And yet we know, as I said in 2 Peter chapter 2, he's right, he rides a soul. But we don't find him in the revelation of the glory of that city in Revelation 22. Well, a person, friend, called me from Portland the other day. He said, well, you know, we're all a part of the bride. I mean, the church is the bride. You know, Ephesians 5, we're the wife. That's true. Anyone who's born again is the wife of the Lamb. But when you look at Revelation 21 and 22, what is the manifestation of the glory of that wife? That's the full reward side. And so when we look at Revelation 21, was it verse 7 or 8? Those who overcome will inherit these things. Those who overcome. What things? The glory of the bridal city. Those who overcome will inherit. It's an overcoming matter. And so this endurance issue, as we saw in 2 Timothy 2, in verses 12 to 14, is a big thing with the Lord. And endurance involves faithfulness. If we endure with him, we shall reign with him. If we deny him, that is, we choose not to persevere, he will deny us. Not salvation, kingship. And if we are unfaithful, in which many Christians are, the Corinthians were unfaithful, he remains faithful, for he cannot, what? Deny himself. If he denies a blood-bought child of God, he denies himself. He can't do that. That's eternal security. So it's never about the security of salvation, which is saved by grace. It's a gift of God through grace. But grace brings us into that that pathway, that race course, whereby the attaining to the prize is that which will actually define the fullness of Christ in the ages to come, through the various members of the body of Christ who have received full reward. We know from when Jesus comes back in the second advent, he comes back, he's crowned with many crowns. Those are not victor's wreaths. Those are royal crowns. Those are crowns of a king. That's we get the word diadem, diadema. So he has many crowns. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor in Hebrews 2:10. That's the victor. He's the first overcomer. He's the first victor as the last Adam who became the second man in resurrection. So now that he's the crowned victor, he as king, he returns with many royal crowns. What are they? Well, we know from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul says, are not you, Thessalonian believers, my joy and my crown of rejoicing in the presence of the Lord Jesus? So Paul refers to the Thessalonian believers that represents the church he founded there at Thessalonica as my joy and my victor's wreath. So we look at Christ wearing royal crowns. What is that? That's every born-again believer in the church age who's received full reward. They make up his crown. How simple. I mean, the scripture just flows together like an organic whole. You say, well, where do you find that in the Bible? Well, It's the analogy of faith. It's organic. All these different scriptures, they complement and complete each other. There's no isolated doctrine. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, no scripture is given private interpretation. He's given a private interpretation, but men who were carried along by the Holy Spirit spoke the words of God. So private interpretation, you know, you have all kinds of teachings where they'll take a certain verse and extract it and make a doctrine out of it. And yet the analogy of faith, which is a basic hermeneutic, is that all revelation in the Word is topics, as subjects. There's a certain coalescence, there's a certain comprehensive insight that unites the revelation of God into a singularity in a person. So if Jesus is crowned as king, diadema, many crowns, and we are overcomers, then we make up the crown. It's that simple. It's not even a theory. We don't even have to. It's not even conjecture. It's because we're bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. He's the head. The church is his body. If he comes back with many crowns, then the head of the church has to have a derivation of those crowns, and it comes from the overcomers. Okay? Well, that we talked about faithfulness. So anything else about today before we close our time? Okay. Well, yeah, I just had a comment from my wife, who is the only one who came forward today as a Berean, who searches the scriptures daily to see if these things are so. And so my wife has attained Bereanship. Bereanhood, if you want to use that. I'll just read the passage, 2 Timothy. I made mention, where are they? Well, they're in Scripture. So the correction is, where in Scripture to find those who forsook him? Well, they are actually two mentioned. I mentioned Demas, but there are actually two mentioned here in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. He ministered to Paul. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, the Bema Seat. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. So you have the contrast between the faithful and those two. And so, yeah, thank you for that correction, Lori. So anything else? Okay. So we thank you, Lord, for your word and for your faithfulness to us. We pray in Jesus' name.